2 Samuel 18, we begin with verse 1. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and the girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldst have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a statement in verse 18 where it says, Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, a monument, if you will. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar. Your salvation is vast and thorough when you consider the various ways in which the power of salvation impacts your life. As a believer in Christ, you've been saved from sin's guilt. Christ bore that guilt for you and took the penalty of sin's guilt upon himself, thus setting you free from that penalty. But not only have you been saved from sin's guilt, but you've been saved from sin's dominion. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace, Paul writes in Romans 6:14. I love the way this truth is expressed in a stanza of a hymn written by Charles Wesley. He breaks the power of canceled sin. I love that statement. The sin is canceled and the power is broken. Freed from the penalty, freed from the power, the dominion of sin. But not only is the Christian saved from sin's guilt and sin's dominion, you could say that he's also saved from this present evil world. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1:3-4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. This is gospel truth that parents do well to plead for their children. Lord, save them. Save them from sin. Save them from this present evil world. The application of salvation can cast serious doubt, or at least give cause for great concern, when those who profess to be Christians seem to be ever in love with the world that they're supposed to be delivered from. And I'm afraid that in many cases there are those that give evidence of loving the world more than they give evidence for loving Christ. Oh, let each one examine his own heart on this point. But there is yet another realm in which salvation applies its power to the life of the Christian. And this is perhaps the most needed and profound application of salvation. I'm referring now to salvation from self. Salvation from self. Perhaps this aspect of salvation is best expressed in the words of John the Baptist, where referring to Christ, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Oh, there's a testimony of salvation from self. There's the evidence of a man saved from self. Fallen man sees himself as the center of the universe. And if the universe doesn't revolve around him, then he can become frustrated and unhappy. And when the world is filled with those that think the universe should revolve around them, then what you have in essence is really a world that is filled with competing gods. Hard to get by in that kind of world, where everyone thinks the world should revolve around them. It is this last application of salvation in particular that brings us to our narrative this morning in 2 Samuel 18, where we read in verse 18 that Absalom reared up for himself a pillar. In other words, he built a monument to himself. What an inglorious testimony to leave behind, especially when you contrast what was undoubtedly a large, magnificent, and ornate statue of some kind to his actual grave, which ended up being a pit in the woods of Ephraim with a heap of stones piled over it. Could anything be more vain? And could anything be more effective for encapsulating the attitude and actions of an arrogant rebel against God and against his own father? If we could inscribe a statement on that monument that would be true to the actual case of Absalom, I don't know that we could do better than Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And don't you find verse 18 to be such an unusual part of the narrative? The narrative up to this point leads us to the actual battle between the forces of David and the forces of Absalom. And what becomes readily apparent is that the victory went resoundingly to the servants of David. Absalom's forces have been routed so thoroughly that it's as if they're falling all over themselves in their panic and haste to escape. When we read in verse 8 that the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured, I think the meaning is that Absalom's forces were so panic-stricken and scattered that they were falling off cliffs and tripping into pits or getting so entangled in the brush of the woods that they became easy prey. You might say the same thing was happening to many of them as what happened to Absalom himself, who's stuck in a tree and eventually slain by Joab. And once Absalom is slain, then Joab blows the trumpet and calls back his soldiers. The objective has been met. Absalom is defeated. With the leader of the rebellion gone, the war can be over. And then Absalom is taken and thrown into a pit and covered with stones. You would think that that would be the place for the narrative to end. But instead, the Lord saw fit to add a postlude, so to speak. This testimony concerning Absalom that he had in his lifetime erected a monument to himself. That's sort of the final exclamation point that's given to this man's life, which becomes his inglorious legacy. A man who built a monument to himself, who in the end is cast into a pit and buried with stones. Now, I said a moment ago that salvation, the power of salvation, delivers us from sin's guilt and dominion, and from this present evil world, and from self. And while that's true, it does not nullify the fact that we must still fight against sin, and we fight against our affection for this present evil world, and we fight against the carnal nature that still strives to exalt itself. In other words, there is Absalom in each one of us when it comes to a carnal nature. And I can't help but feel that one of the reasons this narrative about Absalom concludes with this statement about the monument he built to himself is that we might be appalled and admonished to cease from building monuments to ourselves. Now, I don't know that anyone here has literally followed Absalom's example by actually constructing a physical monument. I hope none of you have such a thing stashed in your garage. Once in a while, we might discuss with each other what we would like to see inscribed on our tombstone, but I don't know that anyone here has built an actual monument to himself. But on the other hand, if our thoughts could be examined and revealed, we'd probably discover that in the realm of our imaginations, we built some pretty impressive and towering monuments to ourselves. And don't we have to admit that a key term that has come to characterize American culture today is the word selfie? Does any term capture the spirit of this narcissistic age better? I'm afraid some people's Facebook pages amount to little more than monuments to self. That's one of the reasons that some people despise Facebook. They don't have to be that way, and I'm not saying that everyone's page is like that. But on the other hand, self-centeredness might very well be one of the reasons for Facebook becoming such an entrenched part of American culture today. At any rate, I want to focus your attention this morning on this monument that Absalom built to himself. I want you to take a good look at that monument and the vain life behind it, so you might hear the message it conveys to us today, which is simply this: beware of the vanity of building monuments to self. Beware of the vanity of building monuments to self. How can we avoid such vanity? How can we avoid, in our imaginations, in our hearts, building monuments to self? Well, let's consider, first of all, that in order to avoid building these monuments to self, we must face our propensity to actually build them. We must face that propensity. Like I said a moment ago, there's Absalom in each one of us. This was Absalom's ultimate aim from the moment he stood beside the way of the gate back in chapter 15 and verse 2. And he began to say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." In his mind, I think you could say, he's beginning to build that monument even at that point in his life. And that daily exercise would follow on the heels of preparing chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. I listened to a sermon yesterday by Ian Paisley that he preached on the character of Absalom. He did it in a way that was somewhat characteristic of Paisley's style. He took the name Absalom and he made an acrostic out of it and then used each letter to describe some character trait in Absalom. I don't know if I completely agree with his analysis. Maybe it's that I would have described him a little differently. But I certainly would have no problem in what to assign the two A's in the name Absalom. You could assign it, you could say with regard to his character that he was angry and he was arrogant. And those two traits really do characterize him. From the moment his half-brother Amnon defiled his sister Tamar, he became angry with his father, angry with his half-brother, deeply resenting the fact that once he murdered his half-brother, he had to flee the scene. He became angry with Joab once he was brought back to Jerusalem, enough to set Joab's crops on fire to get his attention. That's the mark of anger and arrogance, not to mention a spirit of self-righteousness. So he would say to Joab, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." Arrogant and angry and self-righteous. And of course, this activity, this action of sending out chariots and horses and 50 men to go before him, presumably to announce his coming, the way an announcement would be made for some great king or dignitary. It could come as no surprise, I suppose, that we read in verse 18 that he had erected a monument to himself. Such an action was totally consistent with his character. But not only was such action consistent with his character, but the same kind of attitude and action is consistent with every fallen descendant of Adam. As I keep saying and repeating, there's Absalom in all of us. What was true of Absalom is all too true throughout the ages. So much so that Paul could write to the Philippians. And this really sizes up the matter well when he writes in Philippians 2 and verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." What an indictment and what a far-reaching application to all. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. You see this throughout Old Testament history. Isn't this what governed Saul's bitter jealousy toward David? He couldn't understand why his son Jonathan wouldn't be driven by the same self-centered zeal. And so we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Even in the narrative we just read from in chapter 18, we see another instance of this mindset through the accusation of an unnamed servant toward Joab. When a certain servant reported to Joab that Absalom had been spotted hanging from a tree, Joab responded with astonishment that this servant hadn't slain Absalom on the spot. He goes so far as to say that he would have rewarded that servant with 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And how did that servant respond? Look at it in verse 12 in 2 Samuel 18. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldst have set thyself against me. You see the kind of accusation he's making toward Joab? He's saying, in effect, you, Joab, though you say you would reward me now, yet if you figured that it would serve your own best interest, you would set yourself against me when once the matter came before the king. So you have Saul, you have Joab, you have Absalom himself, all aiming for their own best interests, self-interests. And when you come forward into the New Testament age, you come to see that not even the apostles themselves were exempt from the attitude of building imaginary monuments to themselves. So we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, in verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And later in Luke's Gospel, at the very time Christ predicted that one of them would betray him, we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. It seems like that was an ongoing debate. Who's the greatest? And in arguing that among themselves, I suppose in their minds, they were building these imaginary monuments to their own greatness to make their case that they were the greatest on any individual level. Even the parents, or at least the mother of James and John, would get involved in the controversy. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. And of course that went over well with the other 10 when they got wind of it. So we read a little further down, and this is in Matthew 20, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Even their parents would help them erect their monuments to themselves before the Lord. I guess we shouldn't be too hard on Absalom when we come to realize that the practice of building monuments to self is a pretty common practice even among Christians. And the first step toward avoiding such vanity is to acknowledge the truth of it, not just the truth of it all around us, but the truth of it in our own hearts. We must own what Paul writes to the Philippians. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But we must do more than own it. We need to be appalled by it, especially as we find it in our own hearts. Our prayer should constantly be, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from self-aggrandizement. Save me from a puffed-up view of myself. Save me from the carnal notion that the world revolves around me and that everything, including my walk with Christ, is all about me. It is true that peace and joy and happiness are the wonderful blessings of salvation. But it's not true that those things are the ultimate aim behind salvation. The ultimate aim behind salvation is the glory of Christ. Go back and read Ephesians 1 again sometime and underscore that phrase or a variation of the phrase that says, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That puts salvation in its right and ultimate perspective. And when we fall into the pit of thinking that the ultimate aim of salvation is our peace and our joy and our comfort and our happiness and bliss, then a strange thing happens. Peace and joy and happiness and bliss somehow seem to elude us. Those blessings, you see, are never the result of seeking them directly. They're the result of being saved from self. Never the result of building monuments to self. So that's the first thing we must do in order to avoid the vanity of building monuments to self. We must face our carnal propensity to do that very thing. But would you think with me next, consider with me, that in order to avoid building monuments to self, secondly, we must dread the consequences of such vanity. We must not only face the truth, but we must dread the consequences of such vanity. Absalom's end sure came quickly, didn't it? In a sense, the narrative has been leading us to this battle over the last three chapters, beginning, I suppose, back in chapter 15 and verse 6, which tells us for the first time that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. His plot to usurp his father's throne begins there. And so everything throughout chapter 15, everything throughout chapter 16 and chapter 17 leads us, a very gradual leading up to this contest or this showdown, if you will, between Absalom and David. And once we at long last arrive to the scene of the battle in chapter 18, and we have the account of the actual battle between Absalom and David, do you not find it rather striking how quickly and how thoroughly the whole thing is decided? Look at verse 6 in chapter 18, 2 Samuel. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men, for the battle was scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Oh, there would be no drawn-out war here, would there? Not the one that occurred earlier in the reign of David, between the house of David and the house of Saul, when we read earlier in our studies of that prolonged war in which David's house grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Nothing of that in this scene is there, in chapter 18. The picture that's presented in this entire narrative is a picture of Absalom gradually ascending, stealing the hearts of the men of Israel, growing in popularity, drawing more and more people to himself until he's able to chase his father David out of the city of Jerusalem. So there's this gradual ascent, but all it leads to in the end is Absalom going over a cliff, so to speak. A gradual ascent up the mountain of self-aggrandizement, only to fall off the cliff once you've reached the top. Isn't there a sense in which that verse I cited earlier from Proverbs predicts that very kind of phenomenon? Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It may seem like such a fall is a long time coming. But once it does come, it certainly comes quickly. Early in the service, we read from Daniel 4, the account of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and his fall. Listen again to the words of verses 30 and 31 from that chapter. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." Now listen to the words of verse 33. "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. The same hour. Oh, it may be a long time leading to the fall, but when the fall takes place, the fall happens quickly. The same picture is given to us in the apocalyptic symbolism of the book of Revelation. When you read of the fall of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, listen to the words of verses 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." The fall sure was quick once the fall happened. So we see a consistent pattern throughout Scripture and throughout history that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But not only does the fall come quickly once it comes, but the ignominy of that fall then endures forever. Isn't that true with Absalom? Could a greater contrast be found between the monument he erected to himself and the pit into which he was thrown, which was then covered with stones? What a contrast. I don't know of one so profound, perhaps, in all of Scripture. Such suddenness accompanied with such an enduring legacy of shame should strike the kind of fear in your heart that will compel you to keep low before the Lord. It's as we keep low, you see, that we draw the benefit of full, free, and sovereign grace. Grace to forgive us our sins. Grace to keep us in the realm of God's favor. So we read in James Epistle chapter 4 and verse 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Oh, I want God's grace. I need God's grace. How can I have God's grace? I must, in the power of the Holy Spirit, stay low before God. Because the moment I start yielding to pride and building imaginary monuments to my own self-aggrandizement, then I gain God's resistance rather than God's grace, according to James. How do we avoid the vanity then of building monuments to self? We must face the truth of such a propensity in our hearts to build those monuments, and we must dread the consequences of building them, and instead be humble before God. It remains for us to consider, finally, that in order to avoid this vanity, we must practice the right alternatives to building monuments to self. There is an alternative. You have to have an alternative. It hardly works to say not do something if you can't be directed into what you are supposed to do. And in this case, there are some things we can and should do. David himself and the followers of David become instructive to us when it comes to alternatives to building monuments to self. When David prepared for this battle, we read in the opening verses of the chapter how he divided his army into three groups, battalions, if you will, under Joab, Abishai, and Ittai the Gittite. And in verse 2, David says, "I will surely go forth with you myself also." His followers won't have it. Notice what they say in verse 3. "But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succor us out of the city." The thing you must note from this verse and how it stands in contrast to Absalom is that Absalom's monument amounted to his own estimate of himself. In the case of David, we find him willing to leave all such estimating to the judgment of others. Had David been governed by the same kind of spirit that possessed Absalom, I suppose the narrative would have found David himself saying, I'm worth more than 10,000 of you. Therefore, it's better for me to succor you out of the city. David's actual conduct is the best approach to monument building, therefore. If monuments must be built, leave it to others to build them. And even then, be careful not to put too much stock in them. Monument builders, you know, can be a very fickle kind of people. The same people that would sing Hosannas to Christ upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem would a short time later call for him to be crucified. So you do well not to put too much stock in the monuments that others may build for you. Perhaps the Apostle Paul addresses the alternative to monument building best when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, in effect, that he's not going to build monuments to self or be impressed should others build them or not build them. He's going instead to leave all such matters to God, who alone can make the right kind of judgments anyway. There's something very encouraging in this statement by Paul, which we find at the very end of verse 5 when he says, And then shall every man have praise of God. Can that be? Will it actually be possible for every one of us to have praise of God? We who find it so easy to build monuments to ourselves actually receiving praise from God? How can that happen? Could I suggest to you that we can learn a lesson here from the followers of David? Note again what they say in verse 3. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. Could I suggest to you that the alternative to building monuments to ourselves is to strive instead to apprehend the worth of our greater David, Christ himself? He's certainly worth more than 10,000 of us. Indeed, he alone is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we go on to read in Revelation 5 and verse 13, And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And why? Why is it that all praise and glory and honor goes to him? Well, the answer is given earlier back in verse 9. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here is how we gain every man praise from God then. We gain his praise when we praise his Son. He lifts us up as we lift up his Son in our estimation of his value and worth. Isn't that a more worthwhile thing to do then than to build monuments to ourselves? Oh, may we this very day be engaged in boosting our esteem for the one who is alone worthy of that esteem. And may we in the process forget ourselves and lose ourselves in him who is altogether lovely and worthy of our highest esteem. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we do confess, O Lord, what thy word reveals so clearly and what we know all too well in our experience as descendants of Adam, that there is this tendency in our carnal natures to want to exalt ourselves. We look to thee, Lord, for enabling grace that we may overcome such attitudes and actions, and may we instead focus on the right thing in the right way, the very thing for which we were created and redeemed for, that we might honor thy Son and glorify his name and exalt in him. So help us to do, O Lord, that we may stand out and be different and find deliverance in the power of salvation, even from ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.